So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, a Search in the Scriptures class where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God by which you teach us and to instruct us on who you are, what you've done, and what you desire, that we may learn to live a life of humility before you, a life of pursuing you, in a life of righteousness, holiness, grace, and truth. And Father, I thank you for those that come, for those that listen, that you would bless all of us with the Spirit of God to teach us and to guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So anyone have any questions that they've come up with they'd like us to address? So please send your questions@bbcmh.org, and we'd be happy to add them to our list. So last week we talked about Jesus being called the Son of Man and what that was. And we looked at Ezekiel primarily and Daniel as the Old Testament backdrop. So now we're going to take a look at Jesus being called the Son of God. What we do have is interesting is Jesus calls himself Son of God just a handful of times, about three or four times. Makes a direct statement of him being the Son of God. Now, he makes a lot of references to Jesus, it's referring to God as his Father, which is basically a similar type of thing, but it's not the same phrase. So it occurs, the Son of God or my Father, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, 54 times. 15 times in Matthew, 5 in Luke, and 36 in John. So that tells you something about John's emphasis. Okay, he's flowing, overflowing with this concept of Son of God. So then we've got specific references. So most of these 54 here are Jesus referring to himself, primarily referring to God as my Father. But we do have his disciples referring to him as Son of God 7 times. Satan and the demons refer to Jesus as Son of God 8 times. And so we're going to take a look at some of those. The Jews refer to him as Son of God 5 times. And the Gentiles are 2 times. Actually, it's the same account twice. But it is in the Gospel twice. Acts to Revelation, it occurs 18 times. So it is a fairly significant theme of the New Testament. It flows throughout. What have you heard some people think about what this means to be Son of God? Literal Son of God. But does that mean, does some people look at that as, well, to be the Son of God, that means he must be God himself? Or does that mean he's...
He is a lesser person?
Yeah, it's a lot of times it's looking, he's just some sort of lesser being. He's, to some degree, is like nothing more than a prophet or a follower of God's. He's a teacher of God. To others, it means significantly more that he is, which we'll take a look at, is of the same kind and essence as God, which means he is, in essence, God. So we're going to take a look at the Old Testament, the references to Son of God. There's not a lot in the Old Testament on this particular concept of Son of God. So let's go to Daniel 3, 23-26.
And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery elements. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. 26th. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire.
So we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, what I've always thought is interesting here is what happened to those people who threw them into the furnace?
United.
Yeah, they were toasted. So now, here comes King Nebuchadnezzar up to the edge of the furnace, and he's looking in through whatever means he has, some sort of window, open door, I don't know what it is, but he's getting close enough to look in. And so, what does he see? He looks into the fire, what's he see?
Four men. One looks different than the other,
right.
The Son of God meets Moed or something, yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know what exactly he saw, but what we do know is he saw four beings in there, four men in there, and one of them, he says, looks like the Son of God. So there's something distinctly different about this one. Because it's not like he says that one of them looks like the Son of Man. It doesn't say one of them looks like just another man, but there's four men, one looks like the Son of God. So there's some sort of distinction that is there. We don't know what it is because the scriptures don't tell us. We could, as one of my instructors would claim, could be someone in one of those, you know, shiny suits that you sometimes hear about. He refuses to believe Jesus ever walked the face of the earth prior to one of my professors. Yeah.
Kick him out.
Yeah, well, I go to seminary. I don't buy his argument primarily because of Ezekiel or Isaiah, which we'll actually look at.
What do you think of the other translations that say things like a son of God, or they kind of downplay it a little bit so that it's not so particular or singular as to signal out, you know?
In the Old Testament or New Testament? Because son of God is predominantly a New Testament issue.
No, I mean like in the different translations of Daniel and the passage that we're looking at.
So let me take a look at verse 25 in the Greek, in the Hebrew. And see what...
It just tends to kind of make it not so like pointing towards Christ as you know... It tends to make it seem like it's an angel they're talking about.
Yeah, the Hebrew does say Lebar Elohim, Eloheio, which says Torah would be the low, and so it's not a key. But it's Torah or somewhere to would be more like what they're doing, Son of God. And there is no definite article, so treating it as like a son of God would be an acceptable translation, okay, at this level. Because understand as well, we have Babylonian speaking. Babylonians, are they monotheistic or polytheistic? They would be polytheists. So for him to say, actually it would be less likely he would say, is like the Son of God as opposed to a Son of God. Okay, so a Son of God probably fit more in line with their historical religiosity, their faith system. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't want to get into Jesus in the Old Testament as much here. I don't think this is one of the strongest ones. I think the strongest presentation of that is in Genesis 18, I think it is, where Abraham is having this conversation with Yahweh. Okay? Three men come and he holds a conversation with one of them calling him Yahweh the whole time. That, I think, is the strongest presentation there. Some of the other ones, okay, you can finagle that away because it's not a personal being that they're actually talking to. But I don't want to get so much caught up in that. But I do believe that what is going on here is ultimately, I do believe that this, I don't have a problem with believing this is Jesus himself. I have no reason to doubt that. He is the Son of God, and what is God in flesh? Right? That's how I define it. God in flesh is Jesus. But we do have this thing in Daniel going on. Let's go take a look at Exodus. Chapter 4, 22 to 23.
And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn.
Okay. So now we have this concept of Son of God, even though it doesn't use the word Son of God. How do we know that this is, would be considered a Son of God picture?
God speaking and referring to my son.
Yeah, pretty clear. Who or what is the Son of God here?
Israel.
So you've got the nation of Israel, which is being identified as the Son of God in the Old Testament. So we've had this human, his human being, this man, which is something significantly different about him. We don't know what it is. Then we have the nation of Israel. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 17, and a little bit longer passage, 7 to 14. First Chronicles 17, 7 to 14.
Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep. Thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithsoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore.
Okay. So where do we have the Son of God picture going on here?
Verse 13.
Okay, verse 13. I will be his father, he shall be my son. So how would you describe the Son of God? What is he, or who is he?
He would be a descendant of David and the everlasting king.
Okay, so now we're talking about an everlasting king, or the ultimate kingdom. And so we have the Son of God being this unique physiological being. We don't know what exactly he looked like. We have the Son of God being the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is predominantly referred to what type of relationship with God? It's not predominantly sonship. Predominantly spouse. Wife. I am her husband. And that is a big part of this nation of Israel. But you do have that sonship thing. And here what you have is, and I think is the predominant factor, is ultimate king. You are my son in the Psalms. In Psalm 2 it talks about, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Again, it's that ultimate rulership and ultimate kingship issue. Okay, so we do have those three views, pictures of Son of God. We're going to take a look at the New Testament and the Son of God. And I want to start off with doing some analysis, comparison of what that would mean. So let's go to John 1, 11 to 18. John chapter 1, 11 to 18.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
How many types or pictures of Son of God are there that exist in this passage?
I see at least four.
Okay. So what ways or what kinds? Where do you see sons of God in the concept?
Well, you see one in verse 12. Okay. That one's just kind of believers.
Okay. So this becoming the sons of God. So what kind of sonship is that? Because there's two different
kinds. Adoption.
That would be adoption. Okay. Then what else do you have the Son of God issue coming up?
I see in 14.
In 14. Now, what is the difference? Is there a difference between the Son of God in 14 and the Son of God in 12?
Yeah, it's Jesus in 14.
In 14, it's Jesus. How does it describe him that says, well, this is something different now?
Well, he's the Word and he's the only begotten.
Okay, he's the only begotten. He's the only one, in the Greek there would be a yaled, if I remember right, which means one that was born. So he was born of... Oh, sorry, this is a monogenes, which is single of its kind. Okay, unique. Some translations would actually say he was the one and only unique son. So he's the only one. He's super unique. And he's of the Father. Now, what is one of the things that marks him out? What does they say that describes him? We beheld what?
His glory.
His glory. So there's this thing of glory going on. It says, okay, this one is unique because he has the glory of the Father. Okay? So what else do you see as a Son of God before we take a look at that picture, that issue of glory and this picture of begotten?
In 18.
So in 18, you have monogenes as well, the only begotten, the only unique, the one and only type of idea. And you have it, so I think that's about it. So, all right? Bosom of the Father.
Yeah.
So we have this picture, which we now understand to be a more of an adoption picture. They become the sons of God. They were sons of somebody else, and then they become the sons of God. And then you have this unique and only begotten type picture. I want to take a look first at this begotten issue, this uniqueness issue. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, 24 to 27.
Genesis 1, verse 24 to 27. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Okay. So what do we know about bearing or begetting or giving birth to something? What does it look like? What do you think is? I mean, if you have an animal and it has a child, what's the child?
Same animal, the same image.
Okay. So it's the same thing. It's the same as what its parents were. So what you have then is if you have this one who is the Son of God, what, and it's a uniqueness of the Son of God, what does that, could that imply about the uniqueness of that, of being that Son?
Well, image likeness of God.
Okay. So he would be the exact image. He would be God himself. Now notice that when he's talking about man, let us make man in our image. Is that the same type of idea as we have as the begotten or the one and only unique?
No, thanks to the God who is we take the have the essence of God. This is an image unique. There's some similarity, but it's not the same.
Right. So there's some similarities, but it's not the same essence and core. What we do have in kindness, okay, is a mean, is in the Hebrew, is the same thing, the same essence and core. It may look different externally, but internally it's the same thing, effectively. Right? And what I mean by look different is it could be different colors, you can have long hair, short hair, different lengths of this and that, because not one of your children look exactly like you. Right?
Yeah. Verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
Has there been any discussion over that? In the image of God created he him? Because there's a designation between that, and then there's a semicolon, and then a male and female created he them. So there is a distinction between the fact of creating male and female as far as man, male and female man, and then calling them. So there's a separation between that and then created he him. So has that been?
So let me take a look at the Hebrew and God in the plural form. In the plural form of God.
Hold on, I've got to make sense. So that's, you know, that verse 27 too, that was the, and you got the triune God, which mentions God made his, man made the image of God. We're created these three times from there. So.
You almost wonder if he him meaning Jesus or the Son of God and then he created man and woman as them. So I don't know. That's not his question.
So image of God.
We created man first.
Shape or created or through.
Those words.
There's no right or wrong. I'm just questioning.
No. Yeah. That's a good idea.
I don't know.
Yeah. I haven't looked into that. I think what this would probably be in reference to is not so much Jesus, because that would imply that Jesus is a created being. Okay.
Well, isn't that what we're discussing, though? Whether God is creating himself in the form of Jesus, or whether, whether Jesus is Son of God or Son of God.
So what we can do is take a look at this and say, okay, so it says that in the image, or in an image of God, Barah, he created him. Now the him would probably be referenced back to the antecedent, which would be he created man, which would be Adam. So that would be singular. And so you have this, you have Elohim, you have Vayibara Elohim Eth Hadam. So you have, more literally, Elohim, which would be God, plural form. He created, and that's actually then he created. Then Elohim created. Eth is a direct object marker. So what did he create? This is a direct object marker. He created Hadam, which is the man. Okay? So now you have this masculine singular object.
So in the translation, what you're getting to is that he created the human race, and then he separated them
Right, and so when it says that in the image of God he created him, the antecedent would be pointing back to Ha-Hadam, to the man.
So he created the human race.
He created the human race.
And then he separated the human race by human, by male and female.
Right. That's how that would, I think that would be understood in the Hebrew. Okay? And so... so we do have this made in the image and likeness of God, but we have this kindness that you only make after your own kind, which when you have the union of Mary as humanity and Yahweh as God, you have to say, okay, well, what do we have here, right? Each contributes their own. And so we have this kind thing issue that plays on. And I want to continue that issue of kind and essence of things back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18.
Partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not only on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Okay. So what is being implied here or stated about the relationship between Jesus, God, mankind, angels?
Besides, Jesus had to become human.
Jesus had to become human, and so what's the difference? Is there a difference then between humanity and angelic beings?
Yes.
Yes.
Verse 16.
So there's a completely different nature, a different, completely different type or core or kind. And so he said, look, he wasn't made like angels, but he's made like this. A lot of people would understand the pluralness of Genesis chapter 1 that we just looked at as either saying, look, he was made like the angels, that the we there is not Trinitarian we, but the we there is angelic we. But here we say, well, wait a second, man and angels are completely different beings and entities. So there's something different about that. And so, and what we have here is Jesus took on not the nature of angels, he didn't take on the characteristic of angels. He didn't become like an angel, but instead he became like a man. And there's a strong distinction between the two, the angels and the man himself. But there's also this distinction between who Jesus is and man. Because notice that it says that the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He himself likewise took part of the same. So how do you take part of something? Right? You have to join into it. So I think the implication is strong that he was of this other kind, this other essence, and he entered into the world of humanity as though he was humanity. But there's something significantly different about him. But his being was not, or that essence, that core, was not angelic. Does that make sense? Okay. And so the point that I'm trying to let's take a look at one more issue here, sorry, before I wrap that up. Isaiah 48, verses 10 to 12. And this is where my instructor's argument really falls apart here, because of Isaiah 48, 10 to 12.
Behold, I have chosen thee in the friends of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call, I am he. I am the first. I also am the last.
Okay. Now, according to this instructor's view that Jesus never walked the face of the earth, that there's going to be someone who looks as a physiological appearance as a human, and that he will be worshipped by the people, but it can't be Jesus, so who must it be? According to this argument, right? It says it's an angelic being that is being told, look, they're going to bow down to you, they're going to worship you, they're going to do all this stuff, so you don't worry about it, they're thinking you're me. Does that match with what Isaiah is telling here? Does that fit?
Yes.
give us glory and no other.
Right. So when in John it says he came with the glory of the Father as of the only begotten, how could the Father give his glory to something that was not him? Okay? And so what we have is when you have something that is in the fullness of the glory of God, it must be what?
God.
It must be God. It can't be anything else because it would require God to say, look, you know what, I made a mistake here when I said, I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to most things, but I will give my glory to this other thing. And he says, look, I'm not giving it to anything else.
In verse 12, when Jesus is talking to John in Revelation, it's the Alpha and Omega. God saying, I'm first and last.
You have, that is also a very strong picture here. You have Yahweh saying, I am the first, I am also the last. And you have that in Revelation three or four times, where he's talking about, I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that is very clear in Jesus speaking in some of those passages. Some people can argue that some of them weren't. I don't buy it, especially because of what is being said there. So I think one of these pictures of the Son of God is saying, look, he is the only begotten Son, he is the unique Son, and being the unique Son, he must be of the same kind of being as God is. Because he does not share his glory with another, he does not give himself over to another, but he's not like the angels, he's distinct from the angels, he's distinct from humanity, and so he must be something else, and that something else, in order to be called the Son of God, must be God. So that is a huge aspect of the Son of God throughout, and we'll take a look at some more to see if that holds a little bit more true. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. He saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him.
Yes.
This passage here, is it... you question as far as... basically, in this series of verses, it kind of shows Jesus subordinating himself to the devil for a period of time, allowing him to move him around and then tempt him, mm-hmm. but then rejecting his tempting. Has there been any discussion over why, or if there has there been any, has there been any discussion over the reason, or if there is any belief that Jesus did subordinate himself to
why he placed himself to this position?
Why he allowed himself to be moved around? Because if, you know, Jesus being the Almighty, the devil tries to move him up and, you know, put him in these places of temptation, why would he even allow him to do that?
Jesus had succumbed to his human nature in verses 8 and 9, you know, like the devil show him all these kingdoms and things and say, I'll give these to you. And Jesus, creator, I mean, all the kingdoms belong to Jesus. The fact that he sent him off to the lake of fire at that point shows his patience because he came for the purpose of redeeming man.
Right.
He had to go through this, you know, torment, go through these testing right. and trials just for the purpose that he had an appointment at Calvary is the way I always think of it.
Right.
But you're right, he did, you know, at this point, you know, listen, the human nature of Jesus, I mean, us would be just, hey, I create everything, you know, and your devil say you're going to give this to me. I've been tempting this squash at that point.
Right. I mean, why would he even allow himself to be...
But man would have been redeemed if he destroyed the devil at that point. So he'd have allowed that temptation to
go. Let's take a look back in history as to why Jesus would allow this temptation to occur, being who he is. Why would he allow the tempter to tempt him, not just once, but three times?
Well, because Adam...
You're good.
I was just going to say, because Adam got tested the same way.
Genesis chapter 3. Right. What you have here is Jesus is called the what by Paul? The second Adam. So what you have is in Genesis chapter 3, the first Adam abdicated his authority position to Eve. Satan comes to Eve, tempts her with wisdom and knowledge and all these great things. How many people would refuse knowledge and wisdom?
You can be like God.
Yeah. Okay? You can be like God, knowing good from evil. And so here you have the same type of thing going on. Look, I will give you this great authority. I will give you this great power. I will demonstrate to the world that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, no, you won't. Because what he's trying to do is Satan is trying to say, abdicate to me. Follow me. Do what I say. And Jesus is saying, no, I don't need to do what you want. Take a look at the temptations. First of all, remember who the tempter is. This is talking of Satan himself. Goes back, I believe this is drawing a parallel passage with Genesis chapter 3. And so he's saying, let's run this parallel again. Let's run humanity all over again. But let's start with Jesus now. If you're the Son of God, okay, now, he's raising up this condition, yeah, like you really are the Son of God, big deal, right? He's trying to belittle that. It says, demonstrate it, prove it. With Eve, it was, did God really say all this stuff? Do you really know what God meant, what God said? And he's trying to twist the words of God. Here, he's trying to twist that relationship. Okay? Command these stones to be made bread. Could Jesus have made the stones bread? Would it have been, in a sense, under other conditions, acceptable for him to, in a sense, you turn him into bread? Would there have been any problem with it?
No.
Because he's hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating. Why was this wrong?
Satan told him to do it. He's taking a command from Satan.
And why was Satan giving him this command? What was the purpose?
For him to sin.
Well, the proof.
Well, that was Satan's purpose. What was the external purpose, the proclaimed purpose?
To prove who he was, right. Which is, you know, casting some doubt that you are the Son of God.
Right. So Satan is basically saying, I don't really believe you're the Son of God. Prove it. Turn this.
Well, it also could be inferred that Satan is trying to make him bow to his wishes and bow to his power. And by him doing what Satan is saying, he, in effect, is, like I said, subordinating himself to Satan in action as opposed to, I don't know.
He would have.
That's exactly right. Adam and Eve did exactly the same thing. They supported themselves to, they disbelieved God's word and they believed what Satan said. Therefore, they supported themselves to Satan. Therefore, we all are, you know, the world is underneath Satan's dominion.
So Satan was trying to put Jesus under his authority, and Jesus says, I will not be put under your authority. I'm under the authority of God. And so he rejected that, and he did that three times. And so what you do have is you have Satan testing and says, look, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. Right? Because if you're the Son of God, what are you capable of doing? Which is interesting. You look at these things. If you really are the Son of God, so what is Satan implying about who Jesus is? Because if you're the Son of God, you can turn stones into bread. Can a magician do that? right? And it's actually transferring. I'm not illusionary transferring. So he's looking and saying, as a son of God, you've got this exalted power and authority that you can accomplish whatever you put your mind to.
Is there any significance to this, to the three, in a sense, like you said, in Genesis, there's the three steps of temptation, and then you've got this, and then I forget which passage, but Peter denies Christ three times.
That's an interesting study and analysis. Could be. What I would look at is, one is you have the first temptation is a temptation associated with a real physical need. Right? You're hungry. Feed yourself. Okay? So it's a realm of control of nature, of physicalness. Then there's, he takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle or the peak of the temple, and says, if you're son of God, cast yourself down, because the angels won't allow anything to happen to you. So that's a test. That is a test of, well, how much do you believe the word of God? So you've got do you have authority over nature? Do you have authority over angels, and do you really believe the word of God? That the word of God says you're not going to get hurt. So if you jumped off, you're not going to get hurt. And then you have the realm of worship. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all of these kingdoms. So you also have three different major arenas, okay, that are all belong to Jesus, and he could do any one of these things. But he chose not to because he's a servant of God, and he refuses to be a servant of Satan because he understood who Satan was.
Well, I see it as him being a human. I mean, he is human. Jesus came down as human, and we go through, I mean, this is familiar because we go through these temptations too. Yeah. But he's able to overpower this, and I think that also gives us a sense of, I'm God, I'm the Son of God, I'm God. And I can do this, but I mean, that's why all this really sounds familiar, because we go through these same temptations, but the only one that can actually not fall to them is God, because he is God.
Yeah, so you do have that as a picture as well. So he's showing the realms of temptations of man, and showing how Jesus, the ultimate man, the ultimate human, did it. He deferred to the word of God. He put himself in subjection to the word of God, refused to put himself in subjection to Satan. Because Satan ultimately has no authority over him. Satan was trying to acquire authority. Part of what may be going on is Satan was figuring, look, as a human being, he's in a weakened state. He's weak like all other human beings. I got it. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't have me because I'm God. I'm human. But what I have is I have the essence of God, and I refuse to sin against God. I'm not going to follow after the ways of Satan. So you have a whole lot of things that you could argue are in here. The reason for the three, there's all kinds of things that you could do that with a lot of games people play with numbers. Could that be parallels with the three denials and then the three I love yous? Possibly.
I'm just asking you as part of your studies.
I didn't encounter that question raising up.
You get too far. In a study, it says the devil said if thou art, and you were saying as God. Why do you say yet he knows?
Because what he's trying to do is he does know who he is. But what he's trying to do is tempt him, right? Here's how a lot of times...
It's saying if is one thing because it's uncertain, or as is definite.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you were saying as God, he could do these things.
Right.
Why
is Satan...
Even Satan knows that he
was God. Okay. Saying good, but,
you know.
I understand that, but... But he says, you're God... Do this. I mean, it's a definite. You are God. Do this.
Because what he's wanting to do is the same thing that he did in Genesis 3, is get you to question. Get Jesus to question. Okay? He's not going to say, Jesus, look, I know you're the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And as a Son of God, you can do this. Because what he's done then, he's just made a statement that says, you're the Son of God, you can do this.
Yes,
do it.
That's a statement, yeah.
And then Jesus would just say, look, you already know I'm the Son of God, why should I need to do it? But now what Satan has done...
But he doesn't know he's the Son of God.
Hmm?
He
He does know.
He said somewhere else in the Bible that, even Satan has said something.
But what you have here is in the temptation is working on the ego of a man, right? One of the ways that you can get people to do things is to say, well, if you're really capable of doing this, you would do this, right? So you come out with a doubt. So then you work on the ego for the person who says, look, I am who I am. Say, I am. Let me show you. So that's what he's trying to do, is work on that human nature that's within him. By casting doubt on his deity, is trying to push him into a corner that says, prove you're divine. If he came at him as divine and said, show me your divinity, he'd say, I don't need to show you my divinity. You already know it's divine. But as a question, he's pushing him and trying to push him into a corner to get him to fight out of it and say, let me show you how divine I am. If he didn't phrase it as a question, it would not have had the same effect. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, even the Pharisees tempted him.
Right.
I mean, they...
Yeah, the Pharisees are kind of...
Yeah.
They really didn't absolutely know who he was. Mm-hmm. Satan did.
Yeah.
Well, do you think... Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, specific passage where you were mentioning as far as where the devil does know who Jesus was. I mean, what passage, or is that firmly established that through all these different verses or all these different chapters that Satan did know who Jesus was and did know that he existed and so on, as opposed to Satan going around trying to, you know, he sees that there's this guy that people are calling, you know, Jesus, and that he's trying to truly figure him out, and then, as you said, tempt him into proving himself.
Well, certainly after this, you have demons that are saying that do say, if you're the Son of God.
That's where we're going right now.
And they do work for Satan. You might say, well, time sequence, but you say no, but you know, Satan would have known this because he would have been overhearing, or at least it's the demons that was going, what was going on when right preceding this is, you know, Jesus is baptized under Jordan and God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved son. So Satan would have known that. He would have, didn't say it explicitly, said more explicitly later that demons are witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and Satan and these demons reported to Satan, but I think it's implicit that you even know.
But isn't there a belief or some sense that even all the way up to the crucifixion, that Satan is continually trying to test Jesus to truly prove whether he is the Son of God, and then upon his death, then that comes. Then it's proven to Satan, and Satan's upset over the fact
that... It's proven at the resurrection, not at the death.
Yeah. Okay.
They just trying to destroy the Savior from mankind, because Satan truly hates man.
Right.
So that's what he wanted to remove, possibly the Savior. He didn't understand God's wonderful plan to take place. And that part, he didn't come clear to believe all the apostles until the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. So is there any question other whether Satan's there's this element of doubt who and that he's continually following after this being, thinking that maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but I'm going to continue to, you know, since there's all these arrows pointing this direction, I'm going to continue to try and tempt him and to prove that way I can try and destroy him as I see fit.
Well, the death and the kind of these temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Okay. Why would he come after Jesus with these particular temptations at this particular time? Jesus has not made any real prior profession of Son of Godship, as far as we recorded in Matthew. We could try to figure out where John chapter 2, which is the wedding at Canaan, where that sits relative to this. We really don't know. But Jesus, even in there, didn't really make a positive statement about who he is. You do have in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is 12, and he says, I must be about my Father's work. So there's where you have a claim to being the Son of God in an indirect fashion. So what you have is to raise up a question of, if Satan did not know who Jesus was, why would he tempt him in this fashion? Right? Because you're not going to tempt just anybody who's making a claim of some great authority. Say, hey, turn at Satan's level, right? To turn bread into to jump off of a high pinnacle because you're going to be protected, to worship Satan and then receive all the kingdoms.
But wasn't Jesus throughout his reign, his ministry, initially showing not only the apostles but the masses that he was who he was by showing, you know, healing the sick and turning the loaves of bread into, you know,
well, even the demons, well, weren't they scared? I mean, that's an example. But the demons were possessed, yeah. And then they're afraid, and they say, "Why have you come to torment us?" Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the demons, and they know who he is at that point. I mean, that's Satan.
It's fairly clear that what you have is an acknowledgement that Satan, as well as the demons, know who Jesus is. What his real authority are. Remember that they're spiritual beings. They probably would have been in the very throne room of God where Jesus was actually there. They would have seen him and known him and recognized him. And now what they're trying to do is proclaim who he is. But when you've got a demon proclaiming here's the Son of God, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, that's, you know, that's like someone who's absolutely perverse is saying, look, you know, here's a good guy to go listen to. I'm not going to listen to someone that's follow after the teachers of the perverse. So, I mean, that's why Jesus would shut them off, right? Because they knew.
Well, also to show that he doesn't bow down to anything or anyone except God, and that no one can direct him what to do and how to do it.
Right. But not in an egotistical fashion, but in a humble fashion, which is also interesting. Because a lot of times people tell us to do stuff, well, I'm not going to do it because you told me to. Right? And so Jesus doesn't have that mindset. It's not, you know, I'm not going to do it, not because you're telling me to do it and you're evil, but I'm not going to do it because God doesn't want me to do it. Not this way. Right, so you've got this full submission to God thing going on, and they're trying to drag him away from the submission to God to demonstrating his power, demonstrating his authority, demonstrating who he is, and Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that, because that's not what the Father wants. But you do have the demonic beings, and I'm going to move on to some other questions, but you do have the demonic beings in Matthew chapter 8 and other places recognizing who Jesus is. They, as it was quoted, you know, what do we have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? This is the demonic being. They recognize who Jesus is. In Matthew 27, I'm going to try and get to the Jews' understanding of this. And you have the centurion recognizing surely this was the Son of God. So they're uniquely identifying him as the Son of God, as this unique being, this unique person, who is unlike anybody we've ever encountered before. And you do have his recognition and the temptations and the trials and all of those things, and his dealing with those, factoring in as to what's going on and how he's accomplished it. I want to take a look at some things of the Jews and what they said. John 8, 51-59.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is. I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
In verse 54, he says, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Why?
Self-boasting.
Okay, it'd be a self-boasting type of picture. I'm not going to boast of myself. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say he is your God. So what has he just made a statement of there?
Son of God.
Son of God. Very strong statement, Son of God. And he made it very clear, the type or essence of divinity there. Then he says in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Why do they take stones to cast at him? Why do they want to stone him?
The I am part.
The I am part, which means what does it mean to be the Son of God?
God.
God himself.
Could also essence? Mean that they thought Abraham was the true leader, and that if he puts himself above Abraham, then... Or is that true?
Well, he's definitely placing himself before Abraham.
Right.
He says, look, before Abraham was, I am. Above Abraham is me.
Right. But were the Jews not at that time, in a sense, thinking of Abraham as being, this great prophet, and Jesus comes forth and says that I'm better than him, and that's what's causing that.
So that would have factored into that. But making a claim of being a greater prophet than Abraham, I'm not sure would have been considered blasphemous. There's nothing in the scriptures that talks about that, because after all, Moses, in a sense, would be considered a type that is better than Abraham, because he brought forth the law. He brought forth, look, this is how you can know God. Here's the law. Know God this way. So Moses would have been, in a sense, a type of prophet greater than God, than Abraham. Because even though Abraham was a prophet, his revelation of who God was and what God desired and his interface with God spread out was very little. His level of propheticness is he's a prophet of God, and through me comes a future blessing. That's it. Okay. So you have that uniqueness of Abraham. But then you have Moses, who says, okay, now here's Abraham as the prophet. He talked to you about who God is. Let me show you who God is.
Where I'm getting to what you just said is that Abraham is professing that a greater prophet, or that there is going to be this great Messiah coming forward. Right. Jesus comes in as this humble being, and he's saying, I was before Abraham, and so on, and I'm greater than him. And like you mentioned before, that the entire belief in the Messiah was going to be this great ruler, and here Jesus comes in as this humble being, which upset them, thinking, well, how can you be this humble being and say that you're before Abraham, who professed that it was going to be, as far as the, that's what upset them into, or possibly upset them into trying to stone him.
So Moses delivered that there's going to be a new prophet, speaking of Jesus. Abraham's association with that was nothing, except for in through Abraham's seed will all the nations be blessed. But Abraham made no assertion about who this prophet would be, or that he even would be a prophet. Just somewhere in my lineage is going to be this great one.
Yeah, I can see where they might say it was prophet, up and coming prophet, point himself better than Abraham's name. You're nuts. There's not blasphemy. Blasphemy was the point where he said, I am. Basically, I'm God. That would have been taken care of the stoning. The other one would have been, yeah, you're crazy. You can't say that. He said, I am God. I am, which means Jehovah, I'm God.
Right.
That's the merits of stoning.
So making a claim of being older than Abraham would have just been here in that case go away. It would not constitute a stoning. Making a claim of being superior to Abraham in propheticness, I don't think it would constitute a stoning. But claiming to be I am would definitely be considered blasphemous, which would necessitate a stoning, because what in essence they would hear from that is, don't follow God, follow me. And they would look at that as a prophet who is trying to lead away from God. And a prophet that tries to lead away from God is to be stoned. And I think that's what they would have heard. That would have been a stoning offense. Yeah. I don't think saying you're better than you're more important than Abraham, I don't think necessarily would have been a stonable offense.
Well, what I'm getting to is that, I mean, in thinking of man, like most people view things as far as the tangible things. I mean, they know that Abraham existed, just as Moses went. So they know these beings existed, and then this guy comes forth and says he's better than them, and they know what these others went through, and I don't know. I mean, I'm trying to base it down to a very basic level of as opposed to faith, true knowledge, and then to say, you know, like you said, this person comes forward and says it. I mean, I could see the total, you know, direction of him saying he's God. I mean, it's probably the straw that broke the camel's back.
But that would have been the, in comparison, is the stonable offense. Everything else would have been just tick them off, right. Say, irritate them, say you're nuts, you know, go away. But we say, you know, I am, right. I am God. It was fair. I opened my bag of stones now. This is
offensive. I think the stoning is a key issue there. And this, he's saying he is the Son of God. He is the I Am. And so they looked at that as being stoning. I want to take a look at one more issue just real quick. Is there time? John 10, I'll read this passage, 27:39. And so my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So now we have to say, wait, what did he say that was so offensive to them that they're going to stone him? And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? So what have I done that necessitates a stoning? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because of thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, he makes himself God. Now, how did he make himself God? So if we take verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, sent in the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So here Jesus is saying, making a claim that the reason you're stoning me is because I said I am God, and the reason you said that I said I am God is because I said I'm the Son of God. So the statement that the Jews heard when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, is I am God. Okay? And so they are tying that together. You do have this confusing section, which we did take a look at. Jesus said, is it not written in your law that you are gods? He's referring back to the Old Testament, which is referring to a messenger of God, given the word of God. But here it's taken up another level, because now he's saying that you are this very Son of God, you are the God of gods, you are the God of the Old Testament, the God who gave us the law through Moses. Okay? As opposed to the bearer of the law, of Moses, which would have been more what the psalmist is talking about. And so that assessment there of being called the Son of God is a definite claim by the Pharisees of his divine nature. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
I was just going to say, like you said that Moses never said that Christ could be a prophet. But
Moses did, Abraham did not. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the word of God and the testimony of your grace. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us to understand what it means to be the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, by nature and essence. May your name be praised, and your name glorified, and your name exalted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.